2 Samuel 14. I'm going to save a little time. Can I talk to you about what we're going to read about first? Okay. Now, really, to do it justice, we really need to be reading about all of chapter 14, some of chapter 13, some of chapter 15, and other portions of Scripture to get a handle on what's about to be said. Let me give you a heads up. Absalom, you talking about potential, someone's mentioning potential a while ago, had as much potential as any man in this world. He was what the women would call drop-dead gorgeous. But yet he wasn't a sissy. A lot of pretty boys are kind of sissies, but he wasn't a sissy because he had the ability to steal the hearts of men. And only a man can steal the heart of another man and have another man admire him. He's intelligent. His grandfather was a barbaric king. Mother, a very strong-willed woman, obviously, we would think, we would guess. In the times that they lived in, a woman had to fight much for her rights and for her position and standing in life. And this young man had evidently been schooled well. I think of Alexander the Great's mother, who taught him that he was a god, and his father taught him how to fight. And what we are, so much a product of our upbringing to a great degree. But it appears that David didn't spend a whole lot of time with his son Absalom, but my, the power that the young man had, the personal magnetism that the young man had. And you may not see this, but I think I could do a series one day on the people that made some wrong turns in life where, if they'd been guided rightly, could have been not too bad of a turn. And God could have done something different. It's very difficult to talk about things that are now in the Word, lives that have been lived and done, what could have happened or what might. I know this. The Lord said this about Judas Iscariot. Been better that he had never been born. Now, that's a strong word, isn't it? I heard an old preacher say this one time, that God knows everything, but he never bases what he does in our lives with what he knows we're going to do. He gives us an equal test and an equal opportunity. That's just that's a very hard thought to think about, because he involves man's will, but yet he's sovereign over all. So whether the preacher was right on that or not, I don't know. But I do know that God is love and God is merciful. And God is more than willing to want to. That's one of those things, Jim, you say. I don't know, Johnny, if it's true or not. But anyway, God is merciful and loving and wanting to do something in our life. And he gives us ample opportunity. He gave Absalom incredible opportunity. Let me give you, for instance, Amnon, the half-brother of Absalom, lusted after how sickening his half-sister, who was the full sister of Absalom, Tamar. There's a whole sermon that you can preach about. The friend of Amnon was a Jonadab. Amnon had a friend. Be careful of the friends that you hang with. That's why moms and dads, let me just say this to the young men, moms and dads have a really big say-so, and let them have a big say-so in who you hang with. You lay around with the dogs, you come up with the fleas too. You are the same person 1 year from the day Charles Tremendous Jones said, except for two things, the people you meet and the books you read. A lot of truth of that. The people you meet and the books you read, so be careful. The books you read, be careful. The people you meet and get to know and become intimate friends with. The Bible points out that your manners will be corrupted with the wrong friendship. It's the Word of God. It isn't just opinion. And so this foolish young man talked an even foolisher young man, Amnon, into taking advantage of his own sister. Ordered everybody out, had his way with her while she was begging him not to do it. She stepped outside, ripped her robe, signifying her virginity. And King David did nothing about it. Absalom knew the law. David knew the law. That was actually, in that day and age, a capital punishment. It was a capital crime. You know, if the woman is being abused and they hear her cry, you know, she was crying out, she was doing everything scripturally, which gave him the death penalty. So Absalom did the wrong thing, taking the matter into his own hands, and he orchestrated his own brother's death, Amnon's death, the rightful heir to the king. Then Absalom now is living as a fugitive. He's on the run. He paid Amnon back. But it wasn't his authority to do it, so now he's living as a fugitive. And David had a general in his army, the general of the army, the five-star, who is Joab. Joab is the albatross at times around David's neck, and at times he's the blessing. It's not like that little point. There was a little girl with a curl in the middle of her forehead. When she's nice, she's very, very nice. When she's not, she's a terror. It's hard to really read the motives of Joab. I suspect they were not always ill intent. Daddy gave me this warning some years ago, Renee. He said, beware of the man who, if he cannot be the king, will be the kingmaker. And I think Joab would love to have David as his puppet. Maybe he thought that there was some way he could take this incredibly popular young man with this magnetism. And because of the blood kin he was to David, he could have an inroad into power plays. Joab was in the power plays, if you remember. He was very much involved in the Uriah the Hittite affair, ordering him into the line. And he was very aware that he had one on David. And I believe he got a lot of mileage off that. So he was the kind of guy that had ulterior motives. But to tell you the truth, I can't say what the motives here were because it backfired on Joab. So we don't know all the motives involved. I like to believe that this could have been a shining moment for Joab when he tells the woman of Tekoa, who had this incredible thespian actress ability, to be able to make a presentation of a story and bend someone's heart. I was thinking about when I've heard you preachers preach, it isn't amazing how the preacher can tell a story and just get you into the message. And as Spurgeon said, illustrations are the windows through which we see the sermon. And so Joab knew the power of a good story. You show me a good preacher, and I'll tell you, a preacher that can tell a good story. Somebody said to me once, I don't want to hear a preacher as a storyteller. And I said, you wouldn't love Jesus, would you? For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man. There he is, another story, you know. It's crazy. If you don't believe there's a power in a good story sometimes, preachers, ask your kids what you preached about 2 weeks ago. They may not know what your text is. They may not know what your points are. But they'll say, well, it's when you told this story about this little boy. Anyway, Joab knew the power of a good story. And he knew that David needed a change, that we needed a paradigm. We needed a changeover. We've got to do a switch here because it's not working. Kingdom's in trouble. So the lady comes to David, the woman of Tekoa, and she gives him this story. So now, serving as king and judge, she says, listen, I've got two boys, and they were fighting, and one of them killed the other. And it appears to be an act of manslaughter. But in any event, now they're wanting to take my other son's life, and he'll be dead. And she used an expression that is so touching. They wanted to quench my remaining coal. You think of children as arrows, children also as the coals of fire. They're the fire that we leave in this world. They're the arrows that we shoot beyond ourselves in this world. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. I was thinking again, Brother Brown, of your boys, how they're serving the Lord, that the arrows. So, I mean, you know, it's crazy, but you can go to heaven with peace of mind if you know that, you know, something's left here of your progeny that's carrying on, that's going on beyond you. At any event, she said, they want to take my remaining coal. They want to take my only boy. And David gave me the assurance that, no, that's not going to happen. And then she said, but isn't that what's happening with you, Your Majesty? Of course, David said, I perceive that Joab's hand in this. And so she knew how to get out of that, saying, oh, you are so wise to see that. You know, it's not me. He told me to tell the story, you know. She said, that's what's happening with Absalom. So he got the picture. Kind of. David kind of got the picture. Let me read to you now. Verse 14, 2 Samuel chapter 14. For we must needs die, and there is water spilled in the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person. This is a great word that the woman of Tekoa gave that's so true. Yet doth he devise a means, I love this, that is banished be not expelled from him. That's a good word, and I believe that's true. God has devised a means that his banished be not expelled from him. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down. He said in 89 Psalm that they'll be visited with the transgression. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not fail, you know. So David says, okay, listen, Joab, listen to me. Absalom can come back to his home in the suburbs. But when we have feast day, when we have the Feast of the Tabernacles, when we have the Feast of Passover, can I put it in the 21st century American example? Okay. He can move back into his own subdivision, but he doesn't come into the palace downtown where I'm at and the rest of the family. When we have Thanksgiving, he's not invited. When we have Christmas, he can't come. He's got to stay out there yonder in the suburbs. He can't come home. He can come home and come back to his home, but not my home. He might come back to his place, but not this place. Verse 24, 2 Samuel chapter 14. And the king said, let him turn to his own house. And look at the wording. And let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. Look at verse number 28. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. 2 years. Halfway forgiven. 2 years. Almost home, but not quite. 2 years in the suburbs. But 2 years not in Daddy's face. He was now so desperate that he set Joab's field on fire. He knew that Joab was his ace in the hole to get to David. He wasn't dumb at all. He's very intelligent. Joab said, what in the world? You're burning my field down. What is this all about? What is up with you, punk? What's going on? Verse number 32, and Absalom said, answered Joab, behold, I send unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? Why did I come from the wilderness? Why did I give up my wilderness place? I had a place out in, put in 21st century America. I had a place out there in Colorado that elk could come. I didn't have to have a permit. I could shoot them. I could dress them down. Man, we had snow skiing. There were people out there that loved me. I know that we weren't near anywhere near the capital. But you know what? We had a good time out there in Geshur. I at least had people that loved me and gave me some respect. Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It would have been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore, look at this. Let me see the king's face. And if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. He said, Joab, listen, you make an appointment with Daddy and you let him see my face. You let me see his face. And if I die, go ahead and let him kill me, because I'd rather die right now than to live halfway forgiven by Daddy. I'd rather die right now than to live like a red-headed stepchild mistreated out here, unable to come home at Christmas. Let him kill me then. But I'm not going to live. Excuse the expression there. But I'm not going to live like this anymore. Amen. I appreciate it. He shall not see my face. He shall not see my face. And then, let me die, but I'm going to see his face. In Genesis 45, let me give you, I'm going to pray in just a minute. Look at Genesis 45, just a contrast. And it's kind of weird, but I was reading Genesis 45 when God spoke to my heart about the message that I'm speaking to you on from 2 Samuel. Because you remember, Joseph had been mistreated. He was sold by his own brothers to the Ishmaelites after he was thrown in the pit. He went down to Egypt into, number two, Potiphar's house. And then he was wrongly accused. And he was in the prison. So he went from the pit to Potiphar's house to the prison. But you can't keep a good man down. He ended up in the palace as the most powerful man in the world. Although he was second in power on paper, as it were. We should say on papyrus in Egypt. Second to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh called him Daddy. You know, when the chief is calling you Papa, then you know that this is the guy that's calling the shots. So he's the most powerful man in the world. And how many know out there that Joseph could have executed all of his brothers when they came back cap in hand from Judah? How many know he had the authority? I mean, just didn't even have to lift his finger. Could have just said the word and every one of them would have been dead. Stick a fork in them. They're done. It's over. In verse number 1, it says in Genesis 45, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. He couldn't do these games anymore. You know, with Benjamin and the cup and all this other stuff. He couldn't play those games anymore. Calls every man to go out from me, and there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And I see him pulling that Egyptian headdress off, and those black curly Jewish locks flock out, and that aquiline Jewish nose stands sideways as he looks over there with those handsome looks of his. And the Bible says, he said, calls every man to come from me, and there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Verse 2, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Look at this. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Let me tell you what that means. They stood there going like this. He's alive! We're dead meat! Verse 4, and Joseph said to his brethren, look at the contrast. They did him wrong. He says, come near to me. Huh? Get in my face, Bubba! I pray you. And they came near. I can see him coming near. You know, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold in Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. What an attitude. Don't be angry with yourself. Don't be bent out of shape with yourself that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. God was using you to preserve life. I saved the life of the world because of what you guys did. Nanu, nanu, nanu. It's okay. Verse 6. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land. Isn't it amazing what 2 years can make with the right attitude? 2 years with Absalom having the wrong attitude changed the course of the Israeli history. 2 years with a man with a sweet, forgiving spirit changed the course of a history of the world by keeping the world from starving to death. The forgiving man is always going to feed people. And yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. How many know that God is bigger than any circumstances that ever hit you? How many know that God is bigger than your boss? God is bigger than the preacher? God is bigger than this church? God is bigger than the United States of America? God is bigger than terrorist assault? God is bigger than all. He is greater than all. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. It's a great thought, isn't it? In Genesis 50, we see him repeating the same thing, basically. He says in verse number 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Chapter 50, and verse number 20. But God meant it for good, to bring to pass as is the day, to save much people alive. So here's a contrast. He says, come here, come near to me. As a matter of fact, when they moved in, he says, live in Goshen, live next door to me. Don't be far from me. Don't make yourself scarce. Let me see your face. The Bible says, when thou settest unto me, seeking my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. One of the most beautiful verses is found in Revelation 22. And if you have your Bible, you know, I could quote it to you, but I think it would be more powerful if you read it yourself. Look at Revelation chapter 22 for just a moment for a contrast. And I'm throwing you most of the scripture that I'm going to give you today, except for one other verse. And then I'm going to give you the points to think about, okay? In Revelation chapter 22, in verse number 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves were the tree of the tree, were for the healing of the nations. How many know what is being described? Here? How about the new city, Jerusalem? How about heaven? Okay? Are we right? This is heaven, boys! And there shall be no more curse, verse 3, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Look at the most, and this is the best part of heaven. Verse number 4, read it with me out loud until the semicolon. Until we get to the semicolon, read it with me out loud. Verse number 4, and they shall see his face. That's the greatest part of heaven, Brother Riddick. That's the greatest part of heaven. There are no suburbs in heaven. All of us that are forgiven shall see his face. You ever thought about this? We often talk about streets of gold in heaven. The Bible doesn't say anything about streets of gold. It says street, singular, of gold. Everybody's on Main Street. I know that's a sweet, sentimental song, and I like it. Just build my mansion next door to Jesus. No problem. Everybody's living there. Everybody's on the same street. Hallelujah. And they shall see my face. Everybody that's forgiven, washed by the blood, shall see his face. That's the same wording, except it's antithetical of what David said. Okay, all right, I got the message, kind of. Tell Absalom he can come home, but he shall not see my face. This morning, for a few remaining moments here, I want to speak to you on the subject, living in the suburbs of forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, bless the Word. Do for us now what only You can. Give us Holy Spirit power. You've been great by giving us this men's conference. And thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. When do we consign others into the suburbs of forgiveness? Or when do we find ourselves living there ourselves? Number one, here it is. When our pride will not permit us to unconditionally forgive people. When our pride will not permit us to unconditionally forgive people. David was a very proud man. But Absalom did the thing the wrong way. But Absalom, he took the life of the heir of Israel. We can think of some reasons why David, humanly speaking, why David could really be upset. But when you forgive, there are no dotted lines with fine print. You know what I hear people say? A lot of bitterness took place, I believe, in those 2 years when Solomon did not, or rather when Absalom did not see his father's face. Have you ever noticed this? Everything Absalom was doing was to get his attention to his daddy. And it was almost like, anything you can do, I can do better. You committed adultery, I can put the women up on the top of the palace and do it. You had a man killed, I can do it too. I'll even do it for a righteous cause. Anything you can do, I can do better. Everything Absalom did was to get the attention of his father. You ever notice that? It's a heartbreaking situation. Now, you know, the beautiful thing about the Bible, you can study characters from different perspectives. We know that Absalom had a choice about the matter. He was doing wicked because he was wicked. We understand this. But I'm talking to men out there who don't want to have any part to do with encouraging people to be wicked. And I'm telling you, living without being fully forgiven is an encouragement for anybody to continue in wickedness. Amen. I mean, when you, especially as a father, don't forgive, you're teaching children that God doesn't forgive unconditionally. If you as a pastor don't forgive people, and buddy, it is hard. And you've been around long. Man, I've pastored the same church for 22 years, and I've had scumbag come into my office that I have pastored that I have felt like saying, "You are scumbag. I can't believe you. You what? Just hang in there. God can forgive them. You can too. When our pride will not permit us to unconditionally forgive people, then we are consigning people into the suburbs of forgiveness. They're kind of forgiven. There's really no such thing as kind of forgiven. But you know what we're saying? He can come to his house, but he doesn't see my face. Some of you are sitting there saying, "Well, I want to tell you something right now, preacher. They did some wrong to me, something fierce. And I mean, I'll be willing to forgive them. But they haven't said I'm sorry." May I ask you a question? How many were standing at the foot of the cross saying, "I'm sorry," when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? And some of you might say, well, hey, I mean, I might have done 5% wrong, but 95% of the problem is them. Okay, then you get your 5% right. You let them worry about what they're going to do with their 95%. And by the way, does it make sense? If they were unspiritual enough to offend and do wrong against you, that they're not going to be spiritually mature enough to say, "I'm sorry," the way they should. But if you are as spiritual as you think you are, then you will proffer forgiveness whether they ask for it or not. When Stephen was being stoned to death, we hear an echo from Calvary. "Lay not this sin to their charge."
He was dying unmercifully. He was dying without cause. He was suffering for Jesus' sake. He was trying to get the truth of the Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, to his brothers in the flesh, and his payment was stoning to death.
So in his dying breath, he's asking God, don't hold this against them, what they're doing to me. You see, that's unconditionally forgiven. He didn't say, now, Lord, if they're nice about this, forgive them. Lord, if they stop hitting me, forgive them. I mean, if they don't, kill them, you know, burn them. When our pride will not permit it, but I am right in the matter. I am right. They need to tell me they're sorry. I don't need to go to them and be nice to these creeps. I'm glad the Lord didn't do that to us. Anybody want to stand up here right now and tell me how much you deserve being saved and going to heaven? Sir, there's not one of us here that doesn't deserve the deepest, darkest, hottest part of hell. We got God's grace. That's God giving us what we do not deserve. We also got God's mercy. That's God not giving us what we do deserve. When our pride will not permit us to unconditionally forgive, we're consigning people in the suburbs of forgiveness. Number two, when we want to see people suffer for wrong they've done to us, we're consigning people to the suburbs of forgiveness. When we want to see people hurt for what they've done to us, I'll forgive them, but oh God, hurt them. You see, that's opposite of what Jesus was saying when he said in Matthew 5, you know, bless those that persecute you. Huh? Do good to them that do harm to you. Turn the other cheek. If somebody asks you to go a mile, go the second mile. That was the Roman custom. If you conquered a country, the people that were in that country, if you came there with a backpack, they had to carry it for a mile to the first mile marker. And many a Jew would put it down and say with gritting teeth, one day we will turn the tables, you know. I'll do this right now. Jesus says, no, go take it with them the second mile. And it was hyperbole. In other words, take it home with them. Go as far as they need to go. Huh? That's what he was saying when he said, hey, if he wants the coat, give him the cloak also. Hey, I wear size 42. You want a nice trench coat to go with that suit? See, that's not human nature. Kill him with kindness. To bless them. Matter of fact, Romans 12, that teaching is not isolated to Jesus. Romans 12, that teaching is not isolated to Jesus because Paul taught it very plainly in Romans chapter 12. It's a beautiful passage here. And you'll see the congruity of the scripture here. The way it all lays it out, it says in verse 18, if it be possible, Romans 12, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Don't be selective with all men. Dearly beloved, look at this. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Give way unto wrath. Don't let it have rule in your life. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You ever thought about this? When we do wrong to others who have done wrong to us, then we are taking vengeance in our hand. It is not only a matter of sinfulness, because as anger out of control, remember this, there's nothing good that can come out of our lost temper. Right. See, when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, he wasn't losing any control. He wasn't losing temper. He planned to be angry about what was happening. See, when we lose our temper and lose control, we're going counter to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're acting in the wrath of the fruit of the flesh. And remember this, James 20 unequivocally says, James chapter 1 rather, verse number 20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There's nothing that comes out of your madness that's going to be good. Say, but I got a piece of my mind I want to give them. You don't have any despair. Hang on all the mind you can. Not only is it wrong because it is sinful to have vengeance, but it is also stealing because vengeance belongs solely to God, not to you. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, he says to us, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him the drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you know the way I've heard that actually taught? If he thirst, give him drink. If he hunger, feed him. In doing this, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. I've heard that taught. Now, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Because if you're nice to him, and you're really nice enough, God's going to burn your head off! You'll heap coals of fire on their head! Yes! Now, that isn't what Jesus said. He said, bless those that persecute you. When you're asking God to bless somebody, you're not asking him to be a curse in disguise. See, God doesn't play mind games like that. He doesn't say, ask me to bless them, and because you're so sweet about it, I'll curse them. No, he meant what he said. He said, all the vengeance belongs to me. I'll determine who pays for what is being done.
Not you. You feed him when he's hungry. You give him thirst when he give him something to drink when he's thirsty. And in doing this, you heap coals of fire on his head. You know what he's saying? You see, in those days, they had a central furnace. That's what gave them heat. That's what cooked their food. So in the morning, they would cover it up with ashes. At night, in the morning, they'd stoke the fire. And if they didn't have any coals, what would happen is the man would go to his neighbor's house with a big pot on his head and said, "Hey, I'm out of fire." And the guy would take two hot coals out of his furnace, place it in the iron pot, cover it with ashes, and he would quickly go home and he'd put it in his fireplace. And as a result of that, he would have heat in the home and something to cook with. Jesus is saying now, when they're thirsty, give them something to drink. When they're hungry, give them something to eat. Because in doing this, you give them what they haven't been giving you, love. You put heat in their cold home. You put food in their hungry heart. You give them something they're not experiencing. You'll become a magnet to me. You'll let them see me. You'll be an echo of Calvary. Don't be overcome with evil. Don't develop their ways. If you do to them what they've done to you, you're no better than them. If you hate them like they hate you, you're no better than them. If you hurt them like they hurt you, you're no better than them. Don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Matter of fact, God said, be simple concerning the evil. Be very naive. Well, you're so naive. You don't know people are walking on you. You're so naive. Be that way. You don't have to be educated in wrongness. When we want to see people suffer for the wrong they've done to us, we have not really forgiven fully, have we? If in your heart you're hoping God is going to hurt them, number three, when we say we forgive, but we want to have nothing to do with them, we're not fully forgiving. We're consigning them to the suburbs of forgiveness. When we say we forgive you, but we want to have nothing to do with you. I'll forgive them, preacher. But I mean, I'm not asking them to go out and eat with us Sunday afternoon. I mean, I'll forgive them, but they better not invite me to Starbucks. Come on. When it's handshake time. Hey, honey, I'm fine if they're in the same church with us. Hey, just let them stay in their own stinking little pew. I'll just mind my own business. I love them and I forgive them, but I just don't want to have anything to do with them. Who aren't you just like Jesus? By the way, have you ever thought about this? You're now sitting in judgment with a God complex when you live like that. You want me to tell you how? By the way, I didn't make any of that up, and that's not a psychological piece of rhetorical statement there. Look what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 50 and verse number 19. Listen to what the Word of God says in Genesis 50 and verse number 19. This business of forgiveness, this business of not forgiving, how serious it is. Joseph said in verse 19 of chapter 50, when his brothers, when Jacob died, they thought, oh no, daddy's dead. He's going to really let us pay for what we've done wrong. And it broke Joseph's heart and he cried about it. Why would you think that I would do this? He asked them this very simple question, verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Wow. Joseph says, look at boys, I'm not going to play God. Whatever wrong you've done, I have forgiven you. And if there's anything else that's going to be dealt with, that is between you and God. And for me to try to sit and live in judgment for the rest of my life and your life is me playing God. You're not going to be forgiven. Therefore, I elect you to purgatory. I'll be close to the preacher, and I'll be close to the Sunday school teacher, and I'll be close to this deacon, that deacon, but you know, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Joseph said, am I in the place of God? You idolatrous, vengeance-seeking, disobedient Christian. Forgiveness doesn't mean when you see them on one side of the mall, on one side of the street, you cross the street so you don't have to shake their hand. You stay right where you are, look them square in the eye, and put that hand out. And if need be, say, how about a cup of coffee? If they're uncomfortable with it, look, let them be uncomfortable. But don't let them. And by the way, if you don't think people can see the little games you're playing, you're wrong. Eventually, they'll see that you crossed over in the mall. People aren't stupid. You have said a statement here, said a statement there, and the Word of God points out that a bird in the air will get it back to them.
You don't even know how it happens. But buddy, if you've got an illness in your heart toward people, they will find out. If you've got love in your heart toward people, they can find that out too. Isn't it great to be discovered that you're being loved by somebody who hadn't said anything to you face to face about it? That's so neat. Brother Johnny, I met somebody the other day who just loves you. Woo! Mark Twain said, I can live two weeks off a good compliment. Man, I've had some compliments I can live 2 months off of. But I've had the other happen too, Brother Sturt. Have you ever, you know? Yeah, they told me about you, Brother Pope. I like what somebody said to me yesterday. Hey, it was this brother right here. He said, hey, I love you, man. I appreciate everything you're doing. And I don't believe those other things that people are telling me. Yeah. I know you're probably kidding. But hey, I could tell you some folks that weren't kidding, you know. Brother Pope, is it true that you're... I remember a guy said once, we heard that you had a glass pulpit. And I just had to come down here and see if it was true. By the way, I have a wooden pulpit. But man alive, I didn't know that was a mark of heresy, having a glass pulpit. But anyway... One guy came to say, I want to see if Baptist is still in your name. It's still there. I know it disappointed the brother. He really wanted to be off our church line. But we're still called Baptist. My wife still got her convictions. I still preach out of the King James. I know that disappoints people. Rats! I want them to hurt! Why? What have I done to you? You know, what? I built this message just before I had 3 staff members and 200 members leave me. I had to eat every bit of this. And it's not good. Because I can think of some neat things God could do to people that did me wrong. As powerful as God is, I can think of some real torture He could give them. But I am commanded to love those guys that did us wrong. Boy, it can purge you a little bit. Boy, you'll get to saying, Lord, is it I? You just show me what you want in my life, Lord. I feel like Brother Howes. I was just waiting for a petition to be passed around our church. Brother Howes said this happened to him. It was a petition. There were already 30 signatures. Everybody that wants our young pastor, Jack Howes, to leave the church, sign your name. He said he found the petition. He picked it up. He signed it too. Or he was tempted to sign it. Man, I tell you what. I even said to the deacons, I said, you get the petition up, baby. I'll sign it right now. I'm with you. I remember somebody came in the office and said, well, I just don't believe you're as good a preacher as you used to be. Well, now, you're right. This is no joke. One guy said, you use too much scripture. Somebody else said, you don't use enough Bible. You know, just, what? Well, make up your mind. Which is it? I'm having a hard time. Well, and you go back home and you see that beautiful head, your wife, laying there on the pillow asleep. God's so good to us. Check out the kids' rooms. Everybody's okay. Jim, we don't have anything to gripe about. I don't have anything... Those people are going to they're going to be happier. I mean, man, I didn't know I was causing that much misery. Think how happy they must be. If worst is worst, and I'm not what I ought to be, just think how happy those people are right now. I'm glad I can help them. That's the way we Baptists do mission work sometimes. Amen. Paul said sometimes Christ is preached out of sincerity, other times out of contentment. Maybe we should have been better soul winners. Maybe that's the way God gets us all on fire. You know, win souls or die now, right? Win souls or die now, baby. I got the message on that one, Lord. Yeah, but sometimes there's things that are said that just weren't right. They were not true. I mean, I could give them some true things that would really fry their bacon. But what they were saying was not true. So God bless them. Kids that my kids grew up with, best friends. Call each other on the phone. Sure miss you. How you doing? Doing okay? Yeah. Hey, you going to Christian? Yeah, I'm going to college. Hey, that's wonderful. Good to see you. Catch your kids staring out the window. What's wrong, son? Oh, just miss my friend. That's tough. Kids that I saw born in the world, saw them born again, saw them surrender to preach, saw them go off to Bible college, and then you have to say goodbye overnight. That's tough. Well, when I was a younger preacher, I used to love to say things like, hey, bless God, if you don't like it, you can love it. Be sure that the door doesn't hit you on the backside on the way out. Amen. You know, we're going to change the name to, instead of Open Door Baptist, Revolving Door Baptist Church. Amen. Hallelujah. And all that stuff. But it breaks your heart when it really does happen. Amen. Forgive. Now, I'm going to wind this thing up. Some of you are sitting out there saying, but you know what, Brother Pope? You don't know what I've experienced. And you're up there fine and dandy, and here you are preaching to a few hundred men. You're doing great. It doesn't matter. I know you're okay. And by the way, I love our church, and I'll be there tomorrow, and the Lord willing, we make it there. And to God be the glory. I know we have a lot to be thankful for, but I could tell you, if I had time, I could keep you here for the better part of the afternoon. Let me tell you 2 stories before we leave. I pastored a man by the name of Mitchell Gaines, and I did not know this till years after he was a member of our church. I had the privilege of baptizing he and his wife and the whole family. Two little kids came to our church. Two of his little kids came to our church. And so we were out visiting on one Thursday night. And I encouraged the men and ladies to stay out. Let's stay out. At least don't make the last visit. No earlier than, no later than 8:30. Last visit 8:30. But let's stay out to 8:30 at least. And it was about 8:28 and I just arrived at the door. I'm looking at this and it was raining. And at that time I had hair and I didn't like it to get wet because I had the hairspray to be in place. You know, so it just... I said, I'm ready to go home. And I went up to the door, but there's a story behind that door that I've got to tell you. The family was Mitchell and Dorothy Gaines. A distinguished black family that lived in a predominantly white community. Just a few days earlier, Mitchell Gaines had been called to come home out of work. They said, please don't go straight to the house, go to the swimming pool. His heart dropped. He had a 14-year-old brother that he reared like his own son. His father and mother were incapable of rearing him, and so he literally reared his own brother. When he got to the poolside, there lay his brother dead on the concrete. Mitchell Gaines was leaning over his brother, weeping. Huge, broad-shouldered, blonde lifeguard walks over. I think he was blonde, I'm not for sure. Walks over and says, is that your son? He said, no, it's not. It's my brother, but it might as well have been my son. And I'm not exaggerating any of what I'm telling you. The white lifeguard looked at him and said this, sir, there's no doubt in my mind that I could have saved him from drowning. But I just couldn't give him artificial resuscitation. I couldn't bear to put my face down next to the face of a black man. I'm not exaggerating any of this. I'm not stretching any of this. Mitchell Gaines buried his brother. He and his wife, Dorothy, were not getting along. His two little kids had been coming to our church, and I didn't know it. I just had a name or two, and I wanted to get to know the people and see if they were saved. Mitchell Gaines had loaded up his 30-06, was going out the door. He and his wife were not getting along. He said, Dorothy, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. And probably after tonight, your life will be better. You won't see me again after tonight. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you what I'm going to do. Here's my motive. I'm going out this door, and I'm going to kill every white man I see until I'm out of ammunition. Loaded gun. Mitchell Gaines told our associate pastor at that time, he said, Brother Pope didn't even realize this, but at that very moment, gun in hand, talking to his wife, the doorbell rang. Now, the spout was kind of messed up right where I was standing, and I had this Columbo-looking jacket on. I had this hat over my head like this, so the water was hitting me going down. And you know, if you've knocked on enough doors at night, you know, you can see when they look in the peephole. And you want to look kind of pleasant, so they'll open the door. So I could tell somebody was looking through the peephole. So when he looked at the peephole, after he just told his wife what he told her, he looked at the peephole. The water's coming down my face like this, but I go... And he started laughing. You might say a sense of humor might have saved my life. I don't know. He started laughing. And she said, what is it, Mitchell? He said, you got to look at this crazy white man out here. I came in. I got to tell you this. He and Dorothy asked the Lord to forgive them. And I didn't realize it that night, but he chose to forgive the white race. He didn't become a serial killer. He became one of the best members we ever had at our church. Whenever Mitchell Gaines prayed at Wednesday night prayer meeting, when all the men would come to the altar. Well, let me ask you this. You ever heard a guy pray that you just knew had this 800 toll-free with God? That was Mitchell Gaines. When he said, Our Father, you knew that Father was right there. And I submit to you, the reason that Mitchell Gaines had such great contact with God was because he did one of the very few things we can do as Christians on earth, and that is forgive like Jesus forgave. Yeah, but Brother Pope, still, you don't know what I've been through. I know what Jackie McLennan went through when she was in a very uncomfortable environment at home, and how much abuse we do not know, if any, that she went through, but it was a very uncomfortable relationship she had at home with her father and mother. So she did what a lot of girls did, and that is she got out of home real quick by a marriage. Jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. Married a man who was incredibly abusive and beat her and beat the children mercilessly. She ran away from her husband that was doing all this to her and went to the only place of refuge she could afford, and that was back home where her mom and dad lived. And while living with her mother and father, trying to make a go of it now as a single mother, her father raped and abused her children. Donnie became a homosexual and he developed AIDS, and I witnessed to him, and I want to tell you, he had peace with God when he died. I was preaching at Pensacola Christian College when I got the phone call, "Preacher, Donnie's died." I said, "I'll be right there." I preached his funeral. With tears coming down her face, she said, "Preacher, you know, Donnie said he never had the desire, the ungodly desire that he had until his grandfather did what he did to him. He said that was the beginning of his desire that he had, which led to him getting AIDS and led to him dying at 26 years of age." So Jackie looks at me and she says, "You mean, preacher, I've heard you preach. I'm supposed to forgive my daddy for what he started off in my son, for what he did to my son. I'm supposed to forgive him?" I said, "Jackie, if ever I met a person that ought to not forgive, it ought to be you. If anybody had a right to hold a grudge, it ought to be you. But Jackie, there are some things in the Bible that I cannot get around." I can tell you this. Under carefully guided surveillance, she and her whole family were a witness to her father. I preached her father's funeral, who got his assurance of salvation. But I saw in Jackie an echo of Calvary. She forgave her father for Jesus' sake. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. On and on we could go. Some of you could have your own story. And some of you could give me your own reason why you should not forgive people. Maybe it's your spouse, your wife, you're holding something against her. Maybe it's a kid. Maybe it's your preacher. There are no perfect preachers anymore, there's perfect people. But I'm here to tell you, the one thing this world of Islam has never seen, and that is the Christianity that we know is really there. Let me just say something to qualify something, because I don't want you to read into it something that's not there. I do believe in going to war against Iraq. I really do. Because that could end up saving life, okay? So I'm not talking about rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, but I'm talking about personal vendettas. Somebody says to you, "You dirty bricker, back and back alone with you," and you say, "You dirty bricker, back and alone with you." Yeah. He cheated me in business. I'll cheat him back. The Islam world's never seen Jesus like that. That can forgive somebody that just ripped you off of money. I know what it is to have three liens slapped against your church after you're trying to dedicate a new building and tell the deacons that we don't need to go in the court and act like a bunch of heathen. Forgive them! Preacher! But! No, God's our source, not the court. Forgive them. We're going to spend more money defending ourselves than it's worth. Forget it! By the way, the man that gave the three liens or was responsible for us getting three liens, I saw him come out of a liquor store that following Christmas. Had a whole bottle full of whiskey and stuff. And I went up to him, and his first name was John. I said, "John, I'm Johnny Pope." Tears got in his eyes. His lips began to quiver. And I said, "John," I reached out and grabbed his hand. I said, "Don't worry about what you're trying to say right now. I just want you to know that myself and all of Prestonwood Baptist Church loves you. And for Jesus' sake, we forgive you." I got a card from his wife that by innuendo said to me, "You saved my husband's life. He was ready to end it all. But because you forgave him, like Jesus would." Oh, he was Catholic. Maybe I shouldn't have, huh? You know, sometimes we don't win Catholics because we can explain how bad their doctrine is. But when we show them what Jesus is really like... See, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, by how big independent missionary is on your sign, right? How big the word fundamental is on your sign. And I'm a fundamentalist. King James fundamentalist, thank you. Wife didn't wear pants. That's right. I'm one of y'all, whether you like it or not. Jesus said, "They shall know you're my disciples by the love you have one for the other." Because when we don't love each other, the world says, what they have ain't real. I don't believe it. Believe it! Some of you guys can come here and be macho as can be and say you're a good old boy and plan your next fishing trip. But if you go home and you still haven't forgiven your wife and you still haven't acted with love toward them, it ain't going to fly, buddy. And you're not going to compensate it by getting busy in church when you need to be loving maybe your wife. Maybe you need to take her out Have somebody babysit the kids. Let grandma and grandpa take care of them. And find a motel out of town somewhere. And take a walk. And go to eat dinner. And then come back and just say, this whole evening's for you. I didn't come here to try to put a Mac Daddy on you. Put a move on you, baby. I just came to tell you the most important person other than Jesus in my whole life. And I just hadn't been able to say it right. I just thought I'd bring you out here and tell you how much it meant to me. Forgiven people are unbelievably loving when they know they're forgiven. Now you're sitting here and saying, I'm having a problem with it. Well, so did Simon Peter. He was so proud of the way he knew how to forgive. He said to Jesus in Matthew 18, he says, you know, look, if a man offends you seven times, should you forgive him seven times? You know, Simon Peter, he was so transparent. He had just forgiven somebody seven times. So how should we forgive? Seven times? And Jesus spoke in hyperbole. He said, try 70 times 70. Knowing Peter, he's saying, that's 490 times. No, Peter, it's as many times as we need to. And then he gave him a story about a man who owed the king, get this, in modern day terms, $20 million. He couldn't pay it back. Forgive me. I'll pay back all. King said, you can't do it. I'll forgive you all. Go home. Don't worry. Be happy. Send him home. Well, on the way home, he sees this guy. This is Pope's paraphrase. It's kind of like Brownology here. And sees a guy on the way home that owed him, this is true, in modern day terms, 20 bucks. 20 measly dollars. Grabs him by the neck. Well, that'll get their attention. Says, pay me back everything. Guy says basically the same thing he'd said to the king. You just give me time, I'll pay you back all. No way, Jose. You're in trouble now. Put him in prison. Word got back to the king. King calls him back and says, what in the world are you doing? How come you won't forgive this guy 20 bucks when I forgave you of $20 million? He said, now because of this, I'm delivering you over to the tormentors. This is what Jesus is saying. You and I have forgiven God. We have offended God grossly. We have sinned and come short. We owe Him more than 20 million, more than 20 billion. But He forgave us not some, but all. Somebody does something wrong to us, and we get the plum disease. Poor little old me. 20 bucks. Jesus saying, what's 20 bucks to you, punk, when I forgave you of everything? 20 million I forgave you, and you can't forgive him of 20 bucks? Now, because of this, I'm delivering you over to the tormentors. In the day and age that happened, the people came and they'd bang pots of pans. Don't take any check from him. He doesn't pay his bills. In the night, they try to sleep. You better pay back everything you owe. And they were tormented that they paid back everything. And the truth of the matter is, if you haven't forgiven somebody, you're tormented, aren't you? You go to sleep thinking about them. You wake up thinking about them. The people that offend you are still offending you because you can't get them out of your life. They're offending you in the morning, afternoon, and evening. You can't think about anything else. It's eaten away at you. It's affected your relationship with your wife. It's affected your relationship with the people you work with, doesn't it? In other words, if you're so right about not forgiving people, why are you so stinking miserable? You really want that offense out of your life? Then forgive them. Great peace have they which love thy law. This is the real fundamental of Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Just count it up to Calvary. Just let Calvary take care of it all. God's keeping the record. Vengeance belongs to Him, not to you. But you show them Jesus. Love them to death. Bless them. And be kind for Jesus' sake. Don't put them in the suburbs of forgiveness. Because a whole lot of rebellion can come out of living in the suburbs. A whole lot of kingdom turning around and turning upside down can come when you're living in the suburbs.